I love that passage of Scripture because it reminds us that though the early church was a wonderful church and a powerful church, it too had its problems, didn't it? There was even trouble in there in terms of feeding the widows. And so a ministry was birthed, that of deacons. And this morning we'd like to look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the office of deacons. And as we do that, just remind you that the office of deacon and elders are the two that are given to the church. Elders are carried over from the Old Testament. But deacons is a whole new thing. The concept of a deacon in the synagogue was unheard of. The concept of a deacon as it has come to be known in the church is not really known of outside of the first century church. And it is instituted by the apostles in response to some problems of meeting some basic needs in the congregation. The office of deacon is a wonderful office because it's about, in part, fulfilling the gospel and caring for the real practical needs of people. And so we want to take a look at it and unfold it and see how the elders and deacons together live out and flesh out the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us, as we come before you now, we ask that you would open up for us your word and send forth your spirit to teach us, that we might conduct ourselves in the household of the church, your household, the church of the living God, in ways that would be pleasing to you. Organize our lives individually and collectively around your word. Father, we confess our sin. How often we, rather than acknowledging that we have been created in your image, we try to conform you to the image that we have of you in our own imaginations. And how often we have structured churches and the church work around what we have wanted, not what you have decreed. And so, Father, we ask that you would bring us the spirit of repentance and revival to our church. We pray that you would open up for our minds and hearts an understanding of the great privilege we have, not only to be called out of darkness, but to stand as a pillar of light amongst a dark generation. And grant to us, Father, insight that we might organize ourselves around your word, that we might maximize the glory that you receive in our midst as we proclaim the gospel, as we serve as fellow servants of the kingdom. Father, we pray that you would even this morning be preparing us for this task. In Christ we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Here we are given the only other office that Christ has instituted for the church. There is two and only two offices. There is elders and there are deacons. Many churches have come up with concepts in terms of like trustees and have come up with advisory boards to elders and deacons. We've tried all sorts of other ways to try to govern the church, but there's two offices that Christ has given us, elders and deacons. And I believe that we ought to be able to structure everything that we need to do under that rubrics of elder and deacon. However, it is true that the church today has a whole lot more to deal with than the first century church or even the church of the early 1700s and 1800s in America. The early church didn't have buildings such as we have. They didn't have to worry about re-roofing the church building. They didn't have to worry about parking lots and utility bills. They didn't have to worry about the church didn't have to worry about insurance policies or for staff or for whatever in terms of seeing there's a good policy there. Or I believe we even carry a policy for all the elders in terms of liability purposes. They didn't have to worry about that sort of thing. They didn't have to worry about paying the electric bill. They didn't have to worry about many of the things that go on. For example, to be a church, a 503c not profit agency, there are certain legal requirements, a constitution that must be written, and all those sorts of things. Early church didn't worry about that sort of thing. So who is? Who takes care of that? And I think that too often we haven't thought through rigorously enough what we ought to do. Hopefully this morning will begin to prod us to think a little bit. But there are clear distinctions between the office of deacon and the elder. They are not the same office, and they are not to serve in the same capacity. They are both essential. They are both vital to the fulfillment of the New Testament church. And I think that as circumstances change and as circumstances evolve, the two offices need to carefully handle those sorts of things in such a way that the intent of the office is protected and defended and enhanced, but not changed. The office of deacon and elder are different. Let me just start by the first point this morning is that we have two offices. So if you're taking notes, the first point is we have two offices. What are these offices? Well, verse 13, we see that those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. The word, therefore, served is the verbal form of the word deacon. The deacons were to serve. It's a people-oriented position. A modern parallel of the deacon is the modern social worker. The modern parallel to deacon is the social worker. A deacon needs to be an other-oriented person. It needs to be a people person. It needs to be the kind of person who can immediately spot the practical and personal needs of other people. Linda, my wife, worked for years as a social worker, and one of the agencies worked for when she was when we lived in California had to deal with senior saints. And I went out on a home visit with her one time to this particular family and older couple who collectively had all five of their senses, but neither one of the individuals had all their five senses. And they made a great couple in terms that they were interdependent upon one another. And they had an older couple that had come out of the Depression. They had money for services that were rendered, but they weren't going to spend a nickel more than what they needed. And so they were not benefiting from some of the wonderful social services that were available in Santa Cruz in terms of visiting nurses and Meals on Wheels and that sort of thing. And so anyway, we walk into this house, and I'm looking at this couple, and what I saw was something entirely different than what my wife saw. My wife saw two people who were very much in need and immediately physically moved right up to them and touched them and engaged them and talked with them. And I looked at these two people who hadn't been bathed, who had sores, and this filthy house that hadn't been cared for because they didn't have the combined physical strength to care for it. And all I could think of was what disease I'm going to catch while I'm in here. I was not demonstrating the heart of a deacon. My wife was demonstrating the heart of a deacon, or specifically a social worker. She was aware of all those circumstances, but there were people there. And she saw the people. I saw the problems. She saw the needs. I saw what might happen to me. You understand what I'm saying? Deacons are servants. The word deacon and the verb to serve well there in 1 Timothy 3:15 has to do with a table waiter. It would be not inappropriate if you go to a restaurant and the waiter or waitress comes up to you to refer to them as a deacon. That's the concept of the Greek word. And the deacon, the table waiter, the waiter or waitress, they aren't there to tell you jokes. They aren't there to sit down and pal around with you and chat with you. They're there to serve your needs. And a good waiter or waitress makes sure your glass is filled without you having to ask for water or whatever to be put back in the cup. They make sure that whatever you need for your basic needs and pleasures there at the table are taken care of. Well, in a spiritual sense, that's what a deacon is to do. A deacon's primary function is to care for the needs of people. And the reason why we read from Acts 6 is this is the instituting of the office of deacon. Turn back to Acts 6 for a moment just to see a couple interesting issues. Acts chapter 6. We are told that this complaint had arisen that some of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jewish widows, were not getting their food. They were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. So apparently, because the church was birthed in a time and a place when many of those early converts were not even residents of Jerusalem, many of them had come for the Passover and for Pentecost. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who is returning to Ethiopia. The population of Jerusalem would swell at this particular time of year, and there'd be all these out-of-town people who would come for the opportunity to worship God in the Passover and in Pentecost. And in the midst of all this, the church is born. Thousands of people are coming to Christ, literally, we're told. And all of a sudden, the church needs to be able to take care of not just a handful of people, but thousands of people who have no homes, who have no jobs, who have no place to eat. And some of these people are widows who have nobody to protect them, nobody to defend them, nobody to provide for them. And the church immediately starts to care for them, and says in terms of the daily serving of food. But some of them were being overlooked. You can imagine, especially those of you who have served as deacons or as deaconesses, that to feed on a regular basis, two or three meals a day for thousands of people, just the administrative nightmare that would be. You can see how it'd be very easy for somebody to be neglected. And maybe you have a little bit of racism going on here on top of it. Who knows? It's interesting that a ethnic group has been singled out, not just a particular group that kind of randomly had. It was actually a particular ethnic group. But it says in verse 2 that the twelve apostles summoned the congregation and said to the disciples, "It's not desirable to neglect the word of God in order for us to serve tables." That's the word from 1 Timothy 3 where it says, "If a deacon serves well." This is the Greek form, is the verb to be a deacon. It's not desirable for us to give up the ministry of the word in order to fulfill the office of deacon. And so here you see this distinction being made. Not everybody is to do everything in the church. "Therefore, the brethren, select among from yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, that they may be put in charge of this task." And so they do that. And then verse 4, notice what it says. The apostles, the 12, said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So the elders, the overseers, are to devote themselves to the ministry of the word. And what's interesting is the word, devote themselves to the ministry of the word, is also our verb to deacon. In other words, elders will serve the body. They will be the table waiters. They will have the ministry of service around two things, prayer and the word. That's what elders do. Deacons are to serve as well, but in a different capacity, to meet the practical and spiritual and physical needs of the congregation, to care for the administration of the church, to care for the structure of the body, making sure that everybody is cared for. One is a teaching ministry. One is a facilitating ministry. One is caring for the spiritual souls of the church. The other is caring for the physical needs of the church. They're separate and distinct. They should complement one another. They ought to work in harmony with one another. They ought to feed off of one another. But you do not combine them or confuse them. The elders are to study the word and to pray and to teach and to give oversight. And the deacons are to serve. Go back to 1 Timothy 3 for a minute and just see how this distinction is made as Paul develops this idea. In 1 Timothy 3, He says, in verse 13, speaking again of deacons, he says, "For those who have served well as deacons," or more, maybe more literally, "those who have deaconed well as deacons." Turn over to chapter 5, verse 17. Speaking of elders, he says, "The elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor." So elders rule, deacons serve. Elders rule, deacons serve. Elders rule, we find in Acts 20, in that they are to guard the church. They are to protect the church. They are to give an answer for the souls of the church. They are to teach the Word of God. They are to encourage with sound doctrine. They are to refute heretics and those who are disrupting the church with false doctrine. They are to pray for the church. That's what elders do. And elders who rule well are not making administrative decisions as much as they are making decisions about how will the Word of God be rightly applied to these people that the Holy Spirit has given us oversight to. Deacons, on the other hand, the qualifications of deacons that we just read, there is no requirement for them to be able to teach. They are to hold the faith in sincerity. They are to know sound doctrine. They are to know the Word of God. But there is no requirement for the deacon to be able to teach in order to fulfill his ministry, because a deacon's ministry is not one of teaching primarily. It's one of serving. It's making sure that the widows are cared for. It's making sure, and this is the way I like to think of it, it's helpful to me, the deacon's job is such that he is going to primarily care for the needs of the people in a way that frees up the elders to be able to pray, study, and teach. All right? The deacon is caring for the needs of the people in such a way that he's freeing up the elders to be able to pray and to study and to teach. You have two offices. One is a ruling office, the other is a serving office. One is an oversight office. One is a practical implementation of ministry office. The fact that Paul has given us qualifications, spiritual qualifications for these two offices means, and this will be our second point, that offices are to be held by qualified people. First point, there was two offices. The second point, there are qualified people. You just don't ask the show of hands. Who would like to be an elder? Let me get a show of hands. Who would like to be an elder? Okay, you raise your hands. You come up for it. And how many of you would like to be deacons? Well, I don't like to teach, but I like to serve, so I'll volunteer. The church, in calling people to serve as elders and deacons, ought not to do what the American military is doing right now and having an all-volunteer army. I think that's a great way to run the army. I think it has produced one of the greatest armies in the history of the world, an all-volunteer army, because you've got people who want to be there, who are there. But that is not how you become a deacon or an elder. Number one, you must be qualified. Number two, you must be tested. Verse 10 says, "These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons." And notice it says, "then let them serve." It doesn't say, "let them be a deacon, and if they serve well, then we'll confirm them as deacons." You test them first. And if they meet the qualifications, then they are allowed to be a deacon. Why? Why must we have qualified leadership? Several reasons. Number one, the reputation of the church is at stake. Or let me put it this way. The reputation of Jesus Christ is at stake. And the last thing that we want to do is put people up front who are not qualified and say, this person is representative of the body of Christ, of Jesus Christ, and for the non-Christian world to go, if that's what it means to be a Christian, we don't want anything to do with it. We know how he lives his life. We know what he does to his wife. We know his kids. We know where he hangs out in the afternoon. You must have qualified eldership, number one, because of the reputation of Jesus Christ in the church. Number two is because you want to have people who are actually doing the job. Notice in verse 13 and in 1 Timothy 5:17, those who are commended are those who serve well and rule well. It is, unfortunately, we've gotten in the position where as long as you got the title, you get certain dignity. That's not what Paul says. The people who are to be rewarded are those who have run the race and have completed it. And therefore, by implication, the job of deacon and elder are lifetime jobs, because when will the teaching be done? When will the church get to a place and say, there's no more teaching to be done? And where will the service end, when the deacons can say, well, there's no needs in our congregation, everybody's taken care of? The needs of the body go on and on and on, and that's one of the frustrating parts of doing ministry. One of the most frustrating parts of doing ministry is the job is never done. You never turn the corner and say, well, we can put it in cruise control now. Many types of jobs in the world are task-oriented that have a beginning point and an ending point. You have a project that you must do, and you have a deadline that must be met. And sometimes those deadlines can be frustrating, because those deadlines make you have to work long extra hours the last couple weeks or month in order to get that project out on time. But when the project is done, it is done, and you can look back and have that sense of relief. But giving oversight to the church and caring for the needs of the people, the job is never done. I say to Linda from time to time, she goes, on Monday, I said, I'm feeling stressed already because Sunday's coming. It doesn't matter what happens Monday through Saturday. It doesn't matter how many of you die, how many of you want to get married, and how many national holidays there are between Monday and Sunday. Sunday comes. And I doubt I would have a job very long if I got up one Sunday and said, you know, I was at too many weddings, too many funerals, and had too many 4th of July celebrations. I just have nothing to say this morning. Let's just cancel church. Right? The pressure starts on Monday. Every Sunday is a final exam. It's never done. And so you must have men who are qualified, because the qualifications of their character and their giftedness is what prepares them to do the long-term ministry that never ends until Jesus Christ Himself comes back to get His church. It's a hard job. That doesn't mean that a person who serves as a deacon or an elder will serve for the rest of their life. There may be seasons when God raises up a man to do one of these two tasks for even a brief period of time. But the job is an ongoing job. And one of the worst things that ever happened, I believe, is this idea of terms. Because when you sacrifice what sometimes called the historical memory, you forget what's happening or what has happened. For example, to make it maybe more clear than this, I had the privilege of serving a church in Ohio, where I watched a man's 20-year ministry torpedoed by the fact that the board had made some decisions that were long-term decisions, and by the time the long-term had been fulfilled, the board was now made up of people who were not part of the original decision, because there was term limits and people were constantly rotating off. And so what happened was, a board made a decision here that would affect the ministry of the church. And it was going to take 5 to 7 years to realize this particular ministry they'd want to do, which included hiring a particular man to do a particular ministry, not only for the church, but for missions. The 5 to 7 years pass, and the board is now made up of people, none of which were part of that original decision-making process, and many of whom weren't even in the church when that decision was made, and they did not like the decision. And you can imagine the conflict that arose. And it ended up terminating this man's ministry, the senior pastor who had been there for 20 years. Ministry needs to be qualified men who understand that the ministry is a long-term enterprise. And you want to have men who remember where we've come from so the decisions that we make in the future have some type of continuity with where we're going and where we've been. Thirdly, you want to have qualified men because the job is work. You are serving or you are ruling. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires. Ministry in the church does not happen once a week. Nor does it happen twice a week, once on Sunday and then an additional meeting. The work of ruling and the work of serving is an ongoing 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week job. You're constantly on call. Because when do needs arise? Needs mostly arise at the most inconvenient time. Isn't that true? People die at the most inconvenient time. People become sick at the most inconvenient time. False teaching creeps in at the most inconvenient time. So you need to have men who are qualified, and part of that qualification is that not only are they able to handle those situations, but they understand that they've been called to a work. And that work is for the sake of the souls and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and they give themselves to that task. And those who serve well and those who rule well are truly worthy of honor. Now, it was in reading in preparation for this, one of the things that stood out to me that I thought was kind of an interesting analogy is, and especially in terms of service, is that we really do have a pretty high view of service, even if it's not always a right view of service. Until she died, Mother Teresa was consistently recognized by the people who do surveys of the most important, the most influential people in the world. Mother Teresa was consistently recognized as one of the most important and influential people in the world. And what did she do? She gave herself as a servant to the poor in Calcutta. Now, I'm not holding her up as an example of anything. I don't agree necessarily with how she did that, and certainly don't agree with her Roman Catholic theology. All I want to grab hold of is the fact that the church and even the non-church in general understand that there's something glorious about a person who will give themselves to the work of service. And do so as a way of life. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in faith, that is, in Christ Jesus." Deacons ought to be qualified people because they need to represent Christ, the church. They're called to a work that is hard, that is long-term, and they need to be understanding that this is a prized position. And even the non-Christian understands there's something precious and valuable about those who will give themselves continuously and regularly for the caring of the needs of other people. So he says in verse 8, the deacons must be... So now my next point would be the men. What are those qualifications? The men must be dignity, not double-tongued, addicted to much wine, or fond of sore gain, but holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So the men must be dignified men. These are not jokers or irreverent people. There's a certain stateliness to who they are. A stateliness that only comes through maturity. It doesn't mean they don't have a sense of humor or they're not practical jokers. But there's a sense in which when you look to them, you say, there's somebody who has a dignified or a stately persona. They're not double-tongued. If they say something, it's done. One of the greatest compliments that I've ever received in terms of my father who worked in the defense industry on the non-military side, he was a civilian, he would write contracts for Rockwell and other companies such as Rockwell that would be bidding for building planes and other things. And his military counterpart attended the church that I attended in Ohio. And this military counterpart would be the guy who would negotiate with all these different people, one of which would be my father, to find to come to some type of contractual agreement to build a plane or whatever. That military man said to me of my father, "You know, your father is his word is as good as gold. If your father says to me, a report will be on my desk at 2:00 on Thursday, it is not there at 2:05 or 2:10 or 2:15. It will be there at 2:00 on Thursday." He says, "I've never known your father to say anything in terms of what he will do that he does not fulfill to exactly how he said it would be done." That's what the idea of double-tongued is, or is answering. The idea of double-tongued is that you don't say one thing and do the other. What you say is what you do. If you say, "I will come over and visit you," it's taken care of. "I will meet the needs of the Hellenistic widows," they are met. They are taken care of. Because what's at stake here are people. And people's feelings, people's lives, people's needs, people's welfare. And the last thing you want is the guy who will say yes to everything and do nothing. He also is not to be addicted to much wine. He is not to linger long at the bar, because in those days you had to drink a lot of their wine to get drunk because it was so diluted. It was primarily there to sanctify the drinking water, because they had no fine way of removing the bacteria. The alcohol in the wine would purify the water. That's how they hydrated themselves. But the alcohol was such low content, you would have to drink a lot of it to get drunk. That's why they say in Acts 2, when the apostles are accused of being drunk, their answer is, "But it's only 9:00 in the morning. How could we be drunk? There's not enough time yet to have drinking enough of this alcohol to get drunk." They're not fond of sordid gain. They're not looking for ways of making money and getting rich off the ministry. And they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They really believe what the church teaches. They really believe what the church stands for. There's no inconsistency with who they are, what they believe, and what they're doing with what the church says we are and what we're doing. And then they are to be tested. Then you let them serve as deacons. Verse 11 raises the issue of women. Some of your translations may say wives. There is a bit of uncertainty exactly what Paul means. And there's three possibilities. Number one, women of verse 11 might be deaconesses. Number two, they might be the wives of the deacons. Or number three, it's simply a ministry of women inside the church without any title. I am not of the position that I can say conclusively what he means. Let me give you the arguments for all three positions. Those who argue that it ought to be deaconesses do so because there's a logical progression. He's talked about elders, he's talked about deacons, and now he's talking about women in the context of deacons. He picks up deacons again in verse 12. Therefore, these women who are sandwiched between the word deacon in verse 8 and deacon in verse 12 must have something to do with the ministry of deaconing. And experientially, there's a good call for this, because there's certain ministries, there's certain needs in the congregation that men just should not meet, right? There are certain times and certain places where a woman ought to go and a man should not. Those who argue that this is not the office of deacon, but the wives of deacons, do so because in the very next verse, it talks about the deacon having one wife and a manager of his children. And so therefore the qualifications for someone to be a deacon, the wife must also be qualified. And she is to be dignified and not malicious gossip, but temperate and faithful in all things. And you can understand why she must be that, because if she is there, the reason why she's listed is because a deacon must have that wife who can help him, because there's going to be certain times and places that he ought not to go. There's a need that needs to be met. He's been given a responsibility, but he needs to be able to send somebody or have somebody go with him just for the obvious appearances and for temptation purposes. And one of the things that will happen in that context is the wife will hear and see all sorts of things that she needs to be able to be silent about. One of the things that's true about doing ministry is you find out about things in other people's lives, and whether you're an elder or a deacon, you must have the kind of character that can be able to lock your lips. There are certain things that you will know about people that are never, ever to be repeated. And if you're really going to minister to the needs of the congregation has to have a confidence in the deacons and the elders that they can come and share their biggest issues and their biggest needs, and know that it will not become information for the forum. It will not become the scuttlebutt of the prayer chain, that I'm able to come and say, this is something that's really going on in my life, and it's because it's going on in my life, I need to find counsel, I need to find a solution, and they need to be able to say, or have the confidence that information is going nowhere else. The argument against this being deacons' wives is the fact that no similar statements made about elders' wives. And if this was truly to be a deacon's wife, then why isn't there a statement about elders' wives? So it could be a deaconess, it could be the deacon's wives, or it may be just an issue of women. It's interesting that Paul will pick this up again over in chapter 5, speaking of widows. Look over at chapter 5, verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, and she has washed the feet of the saints, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Sounds like the ministry of a deacon or deaconess, doesn't it? It's possible that simply here what Paul is saying, that men have two jobs. You have elders and you have deacons. But he's picking up the fact that women are to also have ministries in the church. Men and women are not to conclude that because women are not called to be elders or deacons, they have no role. No, Paul is saying women also ought to serve. They also ought to be involved. And he says here of widows who have not been called deacons or deaconesses at all, ought to have a reputation of good works and of hospitality and serving the saints. He also gives certain warnings to younger women, verse 11, but refuse a younger widow to be on the list, for when they feel the sensual desires and disregard to Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention, which answer the qualifications of the woman in 1 Timothy 3:11. Also, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that women are to who are to be godly are to live a certain way, verse 10 of chapter 2, by means of good works. So women, whether it's an official office of deaconess, or whether these women are deacons' wives, or whether Paul is simply delineating what a woman ought to do, women are to be very, very busy in the life of the church. Women are to be very involved in caring for the needs. In other words, you don't need to have a title to be a servant in the household of God. You don't have to have a patch in the arm in order to have the honor to serve in the kingdom of God. And so wherever we are to come down on whether these deaconesses, these women of verse 11 are deaconesses, deacons' wives, or women, women must understand that they are called to be servants. And I would offer up the same charge to women that I've given to the young men the last couple of weeks. Young men ought to be even now thinking, what do I need to know? And what skills do I need to develop in order that when I am older, I might be an elder? Women need to be asking themselves even now, What characteristics must I develop and what skills that I might develop in order that I might fulfill the role of servant in the household of God, either as a deacon, deaconess, a deacon's wife, or just the role of women? Again, look back at chapter 5, verse 10. Look at the things women are to do. Having a reputation for good works, women, what's the first thing people think of you? When your name is mentioned, do they think of you as somebody who's busy about doing work in the body of Christ? She's brought up children. She knows something about rearing children because one of the main ministries of older women in the church is to be training and encouraging and mentoring the younger women in the church in terms of how to raise their children. Every woman who's ever raised kids in this church ought to be an expert in child rearing. You say, well, my kids didn't turn out so well. So what? Now you know at least what not to do. Women ought to become, ought to be masters, ought to have honorary doctorates in child rearing to see that the younger women know how to raise their children. So younger women who either have children or have yet to have children, what are you going to do so that 20 years from now, 30 years from now, you have a reputation of being busy about good works and any woman in the church could come to you and ask you, I have a problem with my kids. What do you think I ought to do? Not only are they experts, honorary doctorates in child rearing, they know how to use their home, excuse me, to show hospitality or love for strangers. That means they understand how, they understand the domestic sciences. They know how to have a pantry that's full of things ready to be prepared for somebody who shows up unannounced. They know how to keep the house clean in such a way that at the drop of a hat, people could be invited into the home in order that we might serve their needs and care for them. So young ladies, teenage girls, young marrieds, what are you doing to be able to know how to run a household? Can you keep a budget? Do you know how to cook a meal? Do you know how to clean a house? Can you clean your own bedroom? What will you do to prepare yourself so that when you are your mother's age or when you are a grandmother, that you have a reputation of good works and know how to raise kids and know how to run a home? That you have a reputation for washing the saints' feet. You are a servant in the household of God. And you are those who are given to assisting those who are distressed. And you are devoted to every good work. And the word devoted is such a powerful word there, isn't there? Isn't it? We think of someone who was devoted to a sport. When I was devoted to swimming, I spent 5 hours a day, 6 days a week in order to try to become a good swimmer. That's devotion. Some people do that with instruments, make music. Some do that with art. Some do that with other things. Did you ever stop to think about how do I become a person who's known as someone who's devoted their life to good works? So qualified women serving in the church, whether we understand it as deaconesses or deacons' wives or ministry of women in general, women are to be about caring for the needs inside the church. And not just occasionally. Just as an elder isn't to elder periodically, or a deacon isn't to serve simply when it's convenient, women are to be giving themselves. Now, if everybody was fulfilling their job, how many needs, unmet needs would there be in the congregation? You got the spiritual needs being met by the elders, and you got the practical needs being met by the deacons and the women of the congregation. This would be a pretty loving place. Would this be the type of place people come in and really sense that their deepest needs and longings were being met? I think so. And back in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, or verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. And again, the qualifications for leadership are brought back to the home, just like for the elders. One of the major qualifications that makes a man fit to be an elder or a deacon is what's going on in his home. If he cannot raise his own home, if he cannot rule his own home, if he cannot manage his own home, why in the world are you going to give him the souls of the congregation? Doesn't make any sense. He's no good in the micro church. Why would you give him the macro church? Verse 13, still speaking about qualifications, or let me make this the next point. The reward. It says simply this: the reward of faithful service. Those who have deaconed well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. Some of your older translations use the word purchase, and they're just simply, that's simply a metaphoric way of simply saying that they've obtained for themselves. They have won for themselves a high standing, a high reputation, hence the illustration we made earlier of Mother Teresa. But there's also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's difficult to understand exactly what Paul means here. The word confidence means to speak boldly. It does not mean, it's easier to say what it doesn't mean than it is to say what it does mean. It doesn't mean that if you've deaconed well, that you will be a bold speaker. Because deacon ministries are not primarily about speaking anyway. It's a serving ministry. What I think it probably does mean is this. Given the fact that he's linking it with this reputation, the great confidence in the faith is that those who have served long and those who have served well, who've earned and won this reputation of a high standing, their life, whether it be in their words or their action, become weighty words and weighty actions. When somebody has a lifetime of giving themselves to the ministry and the service of the church, and they've done it faithfully, they've done it well, and they've done it in the context of being qualified, though what happens is, over time, when that person speaks, people listen. Remember, I'm dating myself, I know, but remember that old E.F. Hutton commercial? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen? That's the idea that's here, I think. That the deacon who has served well, when he comes in and he says, you know, we've got a situation, there's certain Greek widows that are not being cared for, and I think, number one, that we need to take care of that, then immediately everybody else starts to go, "That, you know what, that probably really is a need that we need to meet." If that deacon says that's a need to meet, we probably ought to take a serious look at it. Number two, when he says, and I think that it might be wise if we handled it this way, other people take very seriously his comments. Because his track record has been established as a people-oriented, giving-oriented, service-oriented person who over a long period of time has demonstrated the real wisdom and character that is necessary to meet the needs of others. So it's a high calling and a high standard. But let me just close with this final point. When the elders and the deacons and the women, however we're to understand their role here, do what they do, and they do it well. When the elders and the deacons and the women do what they do and they do it well, the church is at its finest position to embody Jesus Christ in the community. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, Jesus says in Matthew 20:28 and in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus is a servant. He's described as the suffering servant. And He gives His life for others. But how exactly did Jesus do that? Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. I want to look at two parallel accounts and draw from them a couple things. Turn to Matthew 9 to begin with. And in the two passages, I want to pick up on this phrase, sheep without a shepherd. In both these passages, the phrase, sheep without a shepherd will appear. What did Jesus do? Matthew 9, starting in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, number one, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and two, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." Jesus summoned the 12 and gave them authority over unclean spirits and cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Verse 2 through 4, he names them. In verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them to go do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," and heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. What's going on here? Jesus' ministry is twofold. What is he doing? He's teaching and he's meeting physical needs. He's doing both. And he's not doing it simply as some detached God who is a genie that if you rub his belly in the right way, you get what you need. He's doing it as a shepherd who has compassion. His splanchna, his innermost being has been moved. He teaches, he heals, and he sends out his church to teach and to heal. Those are the two things the church is to do. And as Jesus is a faithful shepherd, so we who are his under-shepherds, 1 Peter chapter 5, are to see the same kind of ministry fulfilled, the teaching and the healing. Now, I'm not suggesting, in case someone's wondering, that we have the same gift of healing that the apostles had. And I would understand the healing at this point to be meeting the practical needs of the people. But that said, this is the double-barreled ministry of Christ as the faithful shepherd is to teach and to heal. And he sends forth the 12 to teach and to heal. He sends his church out this day to teach and to heal. Turn with me over to Mark chapter 6, where you have a parallel account of this very thing. Mark 6. Just prior to the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 33 says, "And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead. And Jesus went ashore and saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." We have lost a sense of understanding that teaching is just as much a part of compassion as meeting the physical needs. You'll even hear people say, "Well, you know, all you're doing is teaching them," as if that's bad. Jesus is moved by compassion that these sheep are without shepherds, and what does he do? Does he just coddle them, put his arm around them, and say, "I'm so sorry that the Pharisees haven't been better leaders. I empathize with you that the Sanhedrin has been so distant and corrupt. Oh, it must be terrible living in this present age when the covenant people of God are so unfaithful. Let me weep with you." That's not what Jesus does. That's what the modern person wants to have happen. He wants the pastor, the elder, to come along and just, "Don't tell me what the Bible says. Just empathize with me." Jesus was moved with compassion and he began to teach. But in the previous context and this context, it is not teaching alone. He also is healing the sick. And we won't take time to read it, but what happens, what subsequent is this, is He feeds the 5,000. He meets their practical needs as well. And so the church, to be the church, must be teaching and serving. And that's more than any one man can do. That's more than any one committee can do. That is something that the whole church must give itself to. Everyone is on the payroll. Everyone is on the workers' list. Everyone is giving themselves either in doing this or preparing to be that. Because this is what Christ did. This is what Christ prepared the 12 to do. And this is what Christ has given to the church as its mission. It's interesting, you go back and read the Roman historians, not the church historians, the Roman historians. And you know the number one way in which the early church won people to Christ was ministering to the disenfranchised? They go back and read the Roman historians, they go, this is incredible. They take in people, they take in orphans and raise them as their own children. They find somebody who has no job and no home and bring them in and treat them as a brother. And the Romans couldn't handle this. You know what the Romans were doing at the time? When you go to when a baby was born, they take a look at it, and if it wasn't the right sex and it wasn't the right health, they would literally put it outside the door of the house and let it die by the elements. Let the sun beat on it long enough or the cold wind blow on it long enough and let that baby die. It's not the sex he wanted and it was not healthy enough. And you know what the church was doing? They're scurrying around the city and scooping up those kids and taking them home. And the culture's going, this is incredible. This is unheard of. Why would anybody love so unconditionally those that are imperfect and unhealthy and that certainly aren't their own? Ministries like Cornerstone ought to be something that the church has fully given itself to. Caring for the needs of the poor and the sick and the shut-ins and the widows and the orphans. That's what the church does. And it's sad to me that so often the deacons become people who make sure that the lights work. As important as that is, that misses something, doesn't it? The church, in order to fulfill the life of Christ, Jesus has given us two offices, elders and deacons. And He calls all of us, men and women alike, to fulfill these two great emphases that Christ had in His ministry of teaching and ministering to the hurting. And it starts with our own circle. And it expands out to include all of Fargo. And anywhere the church goes, these two things become the hallmark of the church. And I think that's why Paul will say in the 15th verse, I'm writing these things that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church of the living God. This is what the church is to do. It's not about men's ministries and women's ministries and youth ministries and Bible studies and all those things are wonderful tools. Wonderful tools if they're used rightly. My grandfather was an excellent auto repairman. And he worked on the line for Buick. He also was a guy who ran his own auto repair shop out of his garage. He would rebuild cars. And the men, I'm told, in the neighborhood would come by when Van, that's what they called him, short for Vandermeulen, when Van was about to start an engine, he'd rebuilt an engine, they would come and they'd actually lay bets on the hood of the car whether the engine would turn over on the first try. Because my grandfather was so committed to doing things excellently, he wanted no wasted energy, no wasted time, and he'd prime every cylinder as he put that engine back together. He was busy about doing the work. and doing it excellently. And we are to be committed to that type of thing only in the community of the church. We give ourselves to this work. We give ourselves to this labor. We give ourselves to doing things excellently. And as the church develops that reputation, people want to be part of that. Not because it's cool, not because it's culturally relevant, but because it's been given to fulfill that which Christ has called us to. And so if you're young, if you're a 5, 6, or 7-year-old or younger, or a teenager, what are you doing today to prepare yourself to be this type of person when God would tap your shoulder and say, I'm calling you to this type of ministry, whether you're a young man or a young woman? And those of you who are older, God has been working in your life for some time. Are you prepared to organize your lives in such a way that with excellence and efficiency, you're willing to give yourself to the work of service for the magnifying of the name of Jesus Christ? Or are you simply putting your life on hold, hoping that the rapture shows up, that Jesus Christ comes back soon? What are you giving yourselves to? Paul has told us that Christ has organized the church around these two offices so that as these two offices fulfill their work of service and they're ruling well, that the world will look at the church and say, this is the body of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come and acknowledge the fact that there are so many ways in which individually and as families and as a congregation, we do not manifest the love of Christ and the life of Christ. Because we are sinful and we love ourselves. We love our own comfort. We love our own homes to be a refuge rather than a place of service. And so often, Father, we are so guilty of living our lives around ourselves rather than as fellow laborers in the kingdom of Christ. And Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has died even for this kind of sin. And Father, we would pray that you would send forth your Spirit and convict where conviction is needed, encourage where encouragement is needed, grant repentance where repentance is needed, and help us understand, Father, that this isn't an organizational thing primarily. This is about the powerful life of Jesus Christ living in and through this congregation. And so, Father, we would ask that you would so mold us and shape us, that you would raise up the gifted men and the gifted women, that we might fulfill the task of teaching and serving in such a way that people would know this congregation, not just for its doctrinal persuasion, but for its caring, gospel-caring, blood of Christ-caring for the needs of people. Teach us what these things mean. For the sake of your church and the glory of your name, in Christ we pray. Amen.